Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's sermon is based on the gospel text from Luke chapter 16. Please consider these verses again before we proceed. Jesus said, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." That's our text. Jesus died on the cross, suffering for the sin of the whole world and paying the ransom to release you from bondage and slavery to sin, death, and the devil, your former masters. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And it is finished. You who believe are righteous. That means you are right with God right now. You are right with God, but you're not in heaven yet. Your righteousness is finished, but your race is not. You remain in this sinful world, and you still have worldly affairs to manage. It is for this reason Jesus teaches his disciples a great deal about how they are to live in a sinful world. They will, for instance, have money. Unrighteous wealth, Jesus calls all money. And so today he teaches them how they are to regard money and what they're to do with it. In Luke 14, Jesus had already said to his disciples, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And in today's gospel, Jesus teaches what renouncing your possessions means. It doesn't mean simply get rid of them, but rather to use all your possessions in the service of one master, the Lord your God. Jesus tells a story about a manager who was wasteful with his master's possessions. And when his master hears about it, he fires him. Soon to be jobless, he considers what he, a man fired for incompetence, will likely end up doing for a living now. He figures he's destined for heavy labor or begging, and he considers himself unfit for these things. So he devises a plan. Still having his master's ledger, he goes to his clients and cancels a portion of their debt. He does this for two reasons. One, to put his master in a bind. And two, at the same time, to make friends who might hire him later. By forgiving their debt, he gains their friendship, while at the same time ensuring the master cannot take action against him without appearing stingy, uncharitable, harming his business and his reputation. Jesus says that his disciples should imitate this manager. Not his dishonesty, but his shrewdness. And his shrewdness is not in that he's particularly brilliant and has a larger than average IQ. Jesus attributes the shrewdness, the manager's shrewdness, to the fact that he only serves one master. Jesus says at the end of the story, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, this manager, he once had two masters, and he could not serve them both. It made him a bad bookkeeper for one of them because he was devoted to the other. So the master fired him, leaving him to serve only his other master, money. And serving only one master made his thinking clear, decisive, and astute. In a word, it made him shrewd. He was immediately willing to betray his old master and use his possessions in service to the new one. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's true worship. To put all you have in service to one thing. Now, Jesus is not commending the manager for what he worshiped, which is money, but for the quality of his worship. This manager, he doesn't chase after other gods. He's devoted to serving only one master, even though his master is filthy lucre. He serves that master with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. His dedication is admirable. His worship, absolute. And it's what makes him shrewd in dealing with the world. As believers in the one true God, that should be the quality of our worship as well. So Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus teaches that his disciples should be just as willing as the manager to sacrifice everything they have in service to their master, that is, God. But this is not done through dishonesty. It's just the opposite. The way you worship the true God is by loving him and keeping his commandments, no matter what. Even if you end up having to dig or to beg, it's better to be a righteous man who digs and begs than a dishonestly wealthy sinner. To recognize that to worship God and worship him only and put everything else in the world in service to him and his law, that would make shrewd disciples in dealing with the world and worthy to trust with eternal treasures. Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You are Jesus' disciples, but he acknowledges that you have trouble serving one master. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is not being judgmental here. He is just stating a fact that you, as his disciples, are torn. Your true master is in heaven, no doubt. But the world you live in only knows and only serves another master. And it constantly tempts you to do the same. And that temptation is a struggle because it speaks to your sinful nature directly. In Romans chapter 7, Scripture recognizes that you have two laws at work inside of you, and they are at war with one another. St. Paul identifies the law of his mind, which is the law of God, which he loves, and he truly delights in and wishes to obey, and a different law that dwells in his members. That's the law of sin. The law of God, which the renewed mind serves willingly, and the law of sin, which the body serves. Paul had them both inside of him, and you do too. And what it means is that you are at the same time a sinner and a saint, struggling to serve two opposing masters and obey their two opposing laws. As a redeemed child of God, you have two masters inside of you, the flesh and the spirit, and you cannot serve both. You will end up loving one and despising the other. Since the Holy Spirit was given you when you were baptized into his name, he has, in fact, changed your master from the flesh and sin's law to the spirit and his law. And he is the one true master that you love and that you are devoted to in your mind. Nevertheless, the old law of sin still sticks to your body and you can't get rid of it. The law of God serves God. The law of sin serves the flesh. And this law of sin, Scripture says, is written on your members. Adam's sin is grafted into your nature. You despise it, but you can't get rid of it in this life. It's a terminal disease, and that means that your body has to die before the law of sin will go away permanently. But as you know, your body has not died. And so you continue to live in this world of temptation and to struggle against the flesh. And Scripture tells us that we take an active part in this struggle by exercising self-control. St. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Understand, Paul is not talking about physical exercise here, though that's good for you too. He's talking about how the Christian should be engaged in spiritual exercises involving voluntary self-denial, so that you may be practiced to exercise self-restraint and self-control when temptations do come. And they will come, so long as this world and its prince continue to prowl around you. So exercise. Be sober-minded and ready for battle. And if you worry about your ability to do this, remember, this self-control does not come from your nature, but it is, in fact, a fruit that the Holy Spirit promises to produce in you. It is a gift of the Spirit. In preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes his disciples will be about three such spiritual exercises. He teaches them how to fast, that is, to deny yourself food or some other thing you desire. Now, fasting is not done to lose weight and stay healthy, but to renounce your appetites and keep them in check. Jesus says you must renounce all you have. He teaches them how to pray, to speak their requests and their concerns to God. And prayer is done not because God needs to be informed of your needs before he can help you, but in order to renounce your will, to serve his will. As Jesus prayed to his Father in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And finally, Jesus teaches how to give alms, that is, to give money to those in need. And this is not done to solve the problem of poverty or so that others can witness your generosity, but so your heavenly Father will see you renouncing your possessions and using them in service to him. And Jesus says he will reward you in secret. And almsgiving speaks to today's teaching. In describing from the story how his disciples are to model the manager's shrewdness, he says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you in eternal dwellings." Now you might remember Jesus says famously in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And if the kingdom of God is truly theirs, they have authority to welcome you into eternal places. So use your money to make friends with the poor. But the poor in spirit are not just simply those without money, but those without a home in this world, who are strangers here, who, like the Son of Man, have no place to rest their head. You give alms to the poor when you give to anyone in need whose real treasure is in heaven, because they are struggling against the flesh in this world just like you are. And brothers need to deny themselves and help one another to, as Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Exercises of self-denial are truly spiritual exercises for the Christian, because they can only be done by those who have the Holy Spirit. And these exercises are the mind's way of reminding the body of flesh that its master is not your master. Its law is not your law. You cannot get rid of your flesh, but you don't have to obey it. And you can bridle it with exercises of the Spirit who is in you to tame your fleshly passions until Christ comes again, to put your body to death and raise it to incorruptible new life. Jesus says, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself and follow me." There's no better way to show your body who your real master is than by denying its commands and its urges in the name of your true Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now, self-denial makes absolutely no sense to the godless, the sons of this world, as Jesus calls them. Rather, they preach self-indulgence instead. And that is why they are much better worshipers than we are. They don't serve two masters, only one. Money, greed, gluttony, lust, envy, many names, but one and the same God and Master. St. Paul says, "Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame." In July, the city of Lethbridge sponsored a pride parade to celebrate the LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer community. Now, having a parade about sexual intercourse is immodest enough. But a city-sponsored event inviting people to march in open support of what mankind has always known to be sexual perversion? They, without a doubt, glory in their shame. Their God is their belly. They have no struggle against sin because it is their master. They indulge it, celebrate it, and parade it in public. Sin is their only master, and they serve him shamelessly with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And while the shameless are out taking glory in their shame, it seems unfair. Not that, of course, you're jealous to join them, but while they celebrate their sin and sleep soundly at night, you struggle against sin, and it causes you stress and anxiety that are spared the shameless. But they aren't the fortunate ones. They have seared consciences, nerve damage. They cannot sense the danger of their sin or feel the guilt of their wicked behavior. And so in their blindness, they heap more and more judgment upon themselves, never thinking to seek forgiveness, because they never know anything's wrong. God gave you a conscience so that you can feel the pain and guilt of your sin, and your conscience would be deadened too if it were not for the Holy Spirit, who keeps your conscience sensitive to sin, so you flee from it and seek refuge in Him. And that is a gift. You hate your sin, despise it, and hide it in shame, and seek to do something about it. And thanks be to God, there is medicine. In your pain of conscience, you know to go to the body and blood of Christ, where He promises to forgive sins. You hear His word and believe it because you know His words are truth and life. And while the godless adorn themselves with shameless pride, you adorn yourself with modesty and self-control, with good works that profess godliness and give evidence of your saving faith. And this faith is how God counts you worthy to handle true riches, entrusts you to be a steward of His mysteries in Christ until they are revealed to all eyes in glory in the day of our Lord. Till that day comes, may we keep steadfast in His word unto life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please rise.